I did want to acknowledge, though, that our focus on the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted Christians today is not just observed by our church. It is observed around the world. And I appreciate that our missions council has seen fit to put a focus on the missions of support that our church provides. Our missions council provided for the display in the entryway that hopefully all of you have noticed. Those whom we are currently supporting have their pictures there and a brief note of who they are and what they do. And our council members include not only Amy, who gave the morning prayer for the persecuted Christians, but also Dave Gerber and Irvin Van Haften. And I want to acknowledge them. Now let's take a look at what Ephesians has to say for us, at least as I see it. Would you pray with me? Father, may you be glorified and honored as we seek to understand more fully, more clearly, the message that you have for us in your scriptures this morning. Use us however you would for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but most people, and I assume most of you are included, enjoy a story. And it may be your television person, or you like movies, or maybe perhaps you prefer listening to the real life story of someone who has lived life well. Well, we have a story. I'm not a very good storyteller, by the way, but we do have a story that is God's story. It's the Bible, and it starts in Genesis 1:1, or it says, in the beginning, God, all the way through Revelation 22, verse 21, where it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. The Bible is God's story, and it's all about Jesus. Ephesians provides an important nugget in this book of truth that we're spending several months studying. Brian laid a good foundation for our study several weeks ago. Dave, Caleb, and Jay have carried it forward, and today we're going to look more deeply at several of the concepts that make Ephesians such a valuable source for our personal spiritual growth, as well as growth as a church. The Apostle Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus, and something that perhaps you may not have been aware of is that Ephesus was a city of about 250,000 people at that time. You may recall from the book of Acts the story of Demetrius and the silversmiths and how they got upset because people were leaving the worship of Artemis of the Ephesians, the great goddess. And they were following Paul instead. They stirred up the city such that, as Scripture says in Acts, they rushed as one man into the theater. Now, I would call that an amphitheater because it seated 25,000 people, and most of our theaters aren't quite that large. It's still standing today, by the way, not quite like it was then, but it is still available for people to see. Paul wanted to go in and appear before these people, but his disciples wouldn't let him. Paul left soon after that and toured around in various places, planting churches, and eventually he wrote this letter back to the Ephesians. Evidently, he was in prison at the time, It probably was 8 or 10 years after this incident, and it probably was written from Rome that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. We don't know quite what it was, but we can assume that he sensed the need for some building up of the believers in Ephesus. And he also sensed the leading of the Spirit, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for him to write the words that he did. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and the three verses that are assigned for today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A lot there. And you may have noticed in the bulletin insert, I've had listed five key words that I pull out of there, which I think you would agree with. But before we focus on those key words, I'd like to read from a paraphrase that was written by Eugene Peterson. It's often referred to as street language, in other words, real down to earth. And I'd like you to listen to this real carefully and see if you can identify anything maybe that is going on today in terms of how he's speaking with them. I'm going to start at verse 1 in chapter 2. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing when we felt like doing it. All of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with a whole lot of us. Instead, immense in mercy and with an incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Verse 7. Now God has us where he wants us. With all the time in the world, this world and the next, to shower grace and kindness upon us in Christ Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. All we do is trust him enough to let him do it. It's God's gift from start to finish. We don't play the major role. If we did, we'd probably go around bragging that we'd done the whole thing. No, we neither make nor save ourselves. God does both the making and saving. He creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. Even though Eugene Peterson doesn't use the words in quite the same way, I think he casts clarity on the passage. Now let's consider the first of those words, grace. Perhaps you've heard the familiar definition of grace as unmerited favor. It's something we receive that we don't deserve. It is freely given and can't be paid back. It may be a significant issue, or it may be a simple gesture. Why is grace so significant in our relationship with the Heavenly Father? Our God is described as holy, Living in Unapproachable Light. And if you want to find that, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But what does that mean? Why is awareness of the holiness of God so significant in understanding His grace? I'd like for us to back up all the way to the Exodus when the Israelites, the Jewish people, were fleeing from slavery in Egypt. And they were under Moses' leadership. And let's consider the story of Nadab and Abihu. The men studied this a couple of weeks ago, in fact. They were the two oldest sons of Aaron, who was the first chief priest. Now remember, these people have been in slavery. They don't know anything about God other than the things maybe that they've seen, heard, whatever. They've not had the written law yet at this point. So in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, here's what it says. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. Sounds simple enough or innocent enough. Then offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when He said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" To make it clearer, later on in Leviticus, in chapter 26, God told the Israelites through Moses both the reward they would receive for obedience and the punishment for disobedience. I'm only going to read the latter part, starting at verse 14 in chapter 26 of Leviticus. "But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." God's rules, God's laws, very clear. He wants obedience. God is holy. You may be thinking, but that was in the Old Testament when people had to learn the hard way about obedience and holiness to God. And certainly they tried and failed many, many times, as recounted in the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness and even in the years since that time. But didn't Jesus change things? No, God's holiness has never changed, and His expectation of the people also remains unchanged. Remember the New Testament story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it was mentioned earlier this morning in our adult Sunday school. It's an incident that's recorded in the 5th chapter of Acts. This couple sold a piece of property and gave the money to the apostles. Apparently, they gave the impression this was all the money for the parcel that they sold. Peter confronted Ananias. I won't read the whole confrontation, just the last part. He said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." Ananias immediately fell down and died. The same judgment happened to his wife, Sapphira, about 3 hours later. Our God in Hebrews is defined described as a consuming fire. This is a sobering reminder that God sees past our actions into our very hearts. Have you ever violated God's holiness through lying, dishonest gain, impure actions or thoughts? Tom said he'd be right down in front to give evidence to this, and I said, yeah, a saved sinner like all of the rest of us. God in his holiness today may not immediately strike people dead who violate his holiness, but without his grace, we're all sentenced to death. When we place our trust in Jesus and ask his forgiveness of our sins, in his grace, he forgives us, and we are given right standing with God. We don't deserve it. There's not anything we can do to earn God's favor and forgiveness. It is freely given on his part. Our part is simply to receive this gift through faith. And this act is called salvation. We are rescued from the sentence of death, redeemed by God's grace through the price Jesus paid on our behalf by his death on the cross. Martin Luther stated it this way. Listen carefully, because it's, listen carefully. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on what is mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you are not, that I might become what I was not. Let me read that again. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you are not, that I might become what I was not. That is God's amazing grace. But what is this faith that is also from him? It is the assurance that we will receive what has been promised. A description of faith is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance in what we hope for, is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. We have the assurance that when we ask Jesus' forgiveness for our sins and place our trust in him, we are forgiven. That's the challenge for each one of us. Have you personally done that? Do we deserve this forgiveness? No. Is there anything we can do to repay God for his inexpressible gift? No. Is the enjoyment of the gift conditional? No. But as our heart has changed, our desires also change and are focused on pleasing him more than pleasing ourselves. The matter of putting him first is an ongoing struggle. Our sin nature is not completely erased, but there is now a greater power within us, enabling us to turn away from our sin and to serve him. God's grace is unchanging, but the results and the focus of his grace varies. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells his followers that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is referred to as common grace. Common grace does not result in eternal security. Just because the sun shines on everybody around us doesn't mean they're all going to be saved. God's grace may allow evil to flourish for a season, but Scripture tells us in many places that evil will be judged and those who do not repent will be forever separated from God. God's grace extends to individuals in ways other than salvation. This may be referred to as specific grace. I was personally bathed in God's grace during the years that I was caring for my wife Barbara before she died. Been blessed beyond measure by God's grace over the many years of my life, apart from the saving grace that I've experienced. God's specific grace can also extend to churches and other ministries. We're currently trusting God in his grace will guide us to the pastor he has prepared for our body of believers. We don't know his timing, but we must trust him. It's helpful to recognize right now that the focus of our text is on saving grace. Verse 9 says, not by works, so that no one can boast. I like the way Eugene Peterson put it. We'd go around bragging if we thought it was us that was responsible for that. We've said that grace is a free gift. We don't deserve it. We can't do anything to earn it. We can't repay it. And that there may be a tendency in our minds to think that we need to attend church. We need to give more in the offering. We need to pray more, read our Bible more. All those are good things in the Christian life. So is there a problem with it? Well, depends on our heart. Our motivation, if our motivation is to earn favor, to try to make up or pay back for all that we've received, as Isaiah puts it, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. What's the answer then? When we realize deep in our heart the amazing gift God has given us by his grace, we worship, we pray, we give out of our heart's desire. We want to please and honor God. We don't do these things to be seen by others. We worship and praise him to be pleasing in his sight. That should be our motivation, which gives us joy without measure, delight in being in his presence, empowered by his spirit, basking in his love. After all, we're each made in the image of God. Hopefully we recognize what we are saved from as we look within ourselves and acknowledge our sin nature. But do you ever ponder what you're saved for? Two different things there. Saved from or sin. Saved for. Well, verse 10 goes on to say that we are his workmanship, or handiwork as in some translations. But what does that mean? In Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13, it reads, for you, that is God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. We were carefully crafted by God, the master craftsman, the one who created all things. So why did God form us this way? All of verse 10 tells us, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are those good works? Are they the prayers, the offerings, our church attendance, Bible studies we attend, committees we serve on? Is there something else? How are we to find out? In his book, Grace Walk, Steve McVeigh, who had been a pastor for 18 years at the time of this writing, had this to say. Through the sense of failure, before I even came to my new place of ministry, I had begun to earnestly pray that he would use my life in a greater way than ever. Unknown to me, the church where God sent me had also been praying that he would use them in a supernatural way. God put us together and allowed circumstances to develop in such a way that he brought us to the end of our resources. He kept on until we had all we had left was him. And that's not a bad place to be. That's the end of that quote. Our calling and good works which God has prepared for us may not require the dramatic calling that God put on Steve McVeigh and his congregation. But God does call us to surrender to him. Now that surrender is not a giving up. It's an intentional laying at his feet our will, our tendency to want to control things. So we're to surrender to him in all that we do and be ready and willing for whatever work he has for us to do. One of the Bible notes I found on verse 10 says, "The genius of God's new creation work in each believer is that he renovates the nature of his redeemed children to make good works a living possibility." I don't know if you followed that. Let me go through it once more. The genius of God's new creation, his new creation work in each believer, is that he renovates, he works in us, the nature of his redeemed children to make good works a living possibility. Here's another note from a different Bible version. God's work of salvation in our lives is not the result of our eager pursuit of him. It is the result of his relentless grace toward us. We all have a track record of rejecting God, but it has not prevented God from carrying out this plan for our lives. As you pray for and minister to those who don't yet trust in Jesus, be encouraged by the persistence of God's grace. He can overcome the hardest of hearts. End quote. Are we each seeking to know and respond to the way or ways God would have us involved in his work? Are we willing to surrender to him and diligently seek the leading of the Holy Spirit? Maybe you don't feel quite up to the task you sense you're being called to. And that's probably good. It means you have to trust more in the direction and power of the Holy Spirit to do the task. And maybe some of you will be called on to fill one of those positions that was announced by Mike that are up for nomination. Hopefully you will be willing to surrender to him. If we don't feel quite up to the task, it means that we have to trust more in the direction and power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the task, and he will provide the direction and power as we trust him. Do you sense God is nudging you to be involved in an aspect of life in our church that you haven't been asked for? Have you let your interests be known? Looking to our future as a church, how can we each be better prepared to support and assist our new pastor in the work he is called to do with us and the work we are to do among those who attend the Algona E-Free Church? Those in our community and the area we serve, as well as a worldwide mission of answering the call of Christ. In my view, the most important work for us is to intimately know and fully trust Jesus Christ, not only as our personal Savior, but also genuinely as the Lord of our lives. Are you, am I, at the place where we do nothing out of our own ability, but fully recognize our inability to do anything outside of the grace, mercy, and strength and power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And although this is most essential, may it be for each of us only foundational. May we use it as a starting place for diligently seeking the Lord for the work he has prepared in advance for each of us to be joined with him in the work of his kingdom. A note in the New Living Translation says, "We become Christians through God's unmerited favor, not as a result of any effort, ability, intelligent choice, or act of service on our part. However, out of gratitude for this free gift, we will seek to help and serve others with kindness, love, gentleness, and not merely to please ourselves. While no action or work we can do can help us obtain salvation, God's intention is that our salvation will result in acts of service. We are not saved merely for our own benefit, but to serve Christ and build up the church. Our salvation is something only God can do. It is his powerful creative work in us. If God considers us his masterpieces, we dare not treat ourselves or others with disrespect or as inferior work. We cannot wear out the gospel of Jesus. The same grace of Christ that brought us to Christ will empower our growth in him, nurturing our relationship with the Savior until that final day when we meet him face to face." As the Apostle Paul prayed for the Colossians, may we each walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. To him be all praise and glory, both now and forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you have made a way that we can be saved from our sins, that you have made it clear to us that we are to put our trust in you. May we go forth from this place in a manner that is pleasing in your sight, that acknowledges your grace, your amazing grace at work in each one of us. These things I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.